Well, we've been going through Romans together, and we've been slowly unpacking the gospel, what's called in the Bible the gospel, which is not a style of music, you know, gospel music. It's gospel, literally just means the good news. It's about the message. And so we've been unpacking the message of Christianity as Paul, this ancient writer, does this for us very kind of slowly. And we've trudged through the three chapters where he really has labored the point of our need, so that when he gets to chapter 3, we now see the glory of our need met in the Lord Jesus. And so for lots of us, as we've come across the gospel, either this term, this year, and there have been a number of people who've come to put their trust in Jesus through the gospel this year, but for all of us, as we've come to the gospel, we've heard it, for those who are trusting Jesus, we've heard it, and we've heard that it is good news. We've heard that this is wonderful news because I do have a great need before God, and Jesus has met it. And so we've heard the gospel and we've rejoiced in it. We've been stoked. But many other people hear the news of the Bible, hear this gospel, and hear it not as good news, but hear it as offensively narrow-minded. The thought that, as the Bible teaches, that it's by faith in Jesus you come to get right with God, which means that it's only by faith in Jesus that you come to be right with God, which means it's only those people who have faith in Jesus who are right with God. Many hear that and hear it not as good news, as people who know that they have a need that Jesus is meeting, but hear it as narrow-minded, that you could say that it's only those people, only people with faith in Jesus who are right with God. That seems so narrow, it seems so exclusivist. And they hear and they bring the challenge of this is exclusivism to Christianity. But there is a real exclusive nature to it. There is a truth that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Exclusive. It's an exclusive claim that Jesus made. And for modern people, for us especially 20th century, 21st century Westerners, that exclusive nature of the gospel is a massive challenge to our ears, where we would like it to be that all people are equal in every single way and there's no distinction to be made whatsoever. And every path is good. And so the exclusive nature is a real challenge. Now, just to be clear, all religions have exclusive claims. All religions are making unique claims. They're saying this is the truth. And in fact, even on all non-religious claims are exclusivist too. The great irony in this is that the non-religious person who says, no, you're being too exclusive, all the religions are actually just different paths to God. All the religions get you. Well, that's a claim to be the one who's over and above all the religions and to actually have the truth exclusively, that they're all just getting there through different paths. So there's a great irony in all that. But still, in our modern times, this kind of exclusive nature of the gospel is massively challenging, offensive to our ears. But in the first century, when Jesus was around, during the time of his death and resurrection, during the time when the book of Romans that we're looking at, when it was written, it's not the exclusive nature of Christianity that was massively challenging and offensive. It's the fact that the gospel is radically inclusive. It's the radically inclusive nature of the gospel that was the great challenge for the hearers of the gospel back in the first century. And this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 4. How could it be that all people could come to God through faith in Jesus? How could this possibly be the case? And this is a thing, this is actually the bigger challenge that Paul wrote all of Romans with in mind, way bigger for them back then than the idea of the exclusive nature of the gospel. And so he's written this whole letter with this in mind. Come back with me right to the start of the letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. And we'll see this here again. Chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. See the inclusiveness, all of it. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, because in this gospel the righteousness of God is found by faith. This was the original shock of the gospel in the first century. The opposite of the shock that we feel by the gospel in the 21st century. That salvation could be open to Jews and to Gentiles. Which was to say the Old Testament Israelite people, the people who had God's Old Testament, the Mosaic laws, the Ten Commandments, that kind of thing. God's people. But not just to God's people, but to anyone. All those unrighteous Gentiles, all those people out there in the world, how could the gospel, how could salvation be open to all of them as well? Now, doesn't this seem just so, it's so hard to even think in those kind of categories. We're so caught up on the exclusive thing. How could there be one truth and only, but perhaps it's not so foreign to us. See, think with me. Are there not some people who you'd be surprised if they got to heaven? Can you not think of anyone in who you know or just know out there who, if God would have them into heaven, you would be really horrified at that, disgusted at that perhaps? Are there not some people who you'd think, surely that person couldn't be forgiven? Surely God wouldn't have them in heaven. They're too awful. I think it's a typical part of fallen humanity to divide up people into the good and the bad, the haves, the have-nots, the worthy, the unworthy. And what God is going to confront us with, challenge us with tonight, is what he's going to do is completely level the playing field and show us why that you and I need the gospel to be radically inclusive if we're going to have any hope. And so what I'm going to do tonight is just make 2 points. Only it's a 2-point sermon. And it's going to be 2 reasons why salvation is open to all people. And these 2 ideas, they're simple ideas, they're plain in themselves, but they're going to require quite a bit of digging and unpacking. And so I'm going to ask you to do some work with me tonight. But my hope is that as we think on the inclusive nature of the gospel, it's going to both humble us as we see the playing field leveled out, but also then lift us up to see our free acceptance that there is in Christ Jesus. So first of all, first reason why salvation is open to all, it's because the way that we gain access to salvation, the way that we get saved, is by faith, not works. Simple idea enough, but let's dig into it. First of all, just some definitions. Faith, remember this, faith is not this substance, this thing that some religious people have and others don't, and I wish I had was born with some of that substance, some of that thing. Faith simply means trust. You're all displaying faith in your chairs right now. You trust it to hold it up. And what the gospel says is that the way you get right with God is by trust, trusting him, not the way of works, the things that you do. And typically works in Romans means the works of the law, obeying God's Old Testament laws, being a good person, this kind of stuff. Have a look with me in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through the law and the works of the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Paul, at this part in Romans chapter 4, he's been bringing up the example of Abraham, this old dude from way back in the Old Testament. And he takes us right back to the origins of humanity's hope that we could come right back with God again, right back to the promises God made to Abraham. And so in order to understand these promises, we're going to have to do a little bit of history. So would you flick back in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 12. Keep a finger in Romans. We're going to come back shortly. But Genesis chapter 12. And as you turn into Genesis chapter 12, let me bring you up to speed in Genesis so far. Genesis is the book of the Genesis, the beginnings. And Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world and it's beautiful and good. In Genesis chapter 3, humanity rejects God and rebels against him, sins and plunges the world into death and decay and rebellion. And chapter 12 is where God now comes to this nobody, this random bloke who's done nothing good, and he comes and he makes these huge promises to him. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, who's Abraham? The Lord had said to Abram, Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In the context of a world that's turned away from God and things are just spiraling down and getting worse and worse and worse, suddenly God makes this massive promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to bless the entire world through you. Huge promises. But what I want to point out to you is the kind of promise that this is that God made. See, there's two kinds of promises. There are conditional promises and unconditional promises. Conditional promises go something like this. If you'll do whatever, if you will X, then I will Y in return. If you, your boss might say to you, if you do your job well, I'll pay you a wage. If you will work, I will reward you with a wage. Or I say to my kids, if you unpack the dishwasher this week, then I will give you some pocket money. But it's conditional. I'm only going to give my kid pocket money if they do the work, if they unpack the dishwasher, right? It's only if you meet the conditions. But then there's a completely different kind of promise that you can make. It's an unconditional promise. And an unconditional promise just comes to someone and that says, I promise to do good to you. I promise to give you a Christmas present on Christmas Day. And my household, I realized as I was thinking about this idea this week, there are 1,000 implicit unconditional promises that me and my kids operate with. It's as though, I've never said this out loud, but I've just made this implicit unconditional promise. Hey kids, I'll put food on the table every night. And so come 5:30, that's early, right? But come 5:30, you will have a meal to eat. Regardless of your behavior that day, this is an unconditional promise. I'll work to put food on the table. And there's just thousands of implicit unconditional promises. Well, which kind of promise is God making to Abraham here? The unconditional type. Did you notice how all the lines there, if you've got your Bible in front of you, see that they all just start with the words, I will do this, and I will do this. I'll make your name great. I'll be a blessing to you. I'll bless those who do it. All people on earth are just going to be blessed through you. And if you've been reading through Genesis, this is just out of nowhere. Abraham's this random guy. He's done nothing. This is an unconditional promise that God's making to him, that he's just going to be good to him. And this is the nature of God's promise to us in the gospel. And what this is sort of the beginnings of the gospel. And what happens is that throughout the scriptures, this promise to Abraham, it grows and it grows and it grows. In chapter 3, God says to him that I'm going to give you offspring as many as the dust of the earth. In chapter 15, he says, look up to the stars, as many as the stars are, if you can count them. You're going to have that many offspring. But it continues to grow, this same promise, throughout all the Old Testament. So by the time you get to kind of halfway through the Bible, Isaiah 65, it's no longer about just the land that God was going to give Abraham, because he promised him land, the land of Canaan. It's now a renewed creation. It's the heavens and the earth, renewed as they ought to be. This is now what's captured up in the promise to Abraham. Until the point that you get to the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus comes, and he dies, and he comes as the offspring of Abraham, and he's raised to new life to get rid of death and sin in a new creation. And Galatians 3 says that way back here, Genesis 12, this was actually God preaching the gospel to Abraham. And down through the centuries, it's come now to us in its fullest, biggest form, this unconditional promise that God is going to grant the kingdom of heaven to all those who come to him by faith. A massive promise. And what I want to point out is that it was unconditional. It was a free promise when Abraham had done nothing. And now God simply says to us, as he said to Abraham, I'm going to do good for you. I will make you an heir of the world in Christ Jesus. Do you want that? Do you trust me for it? Now, there's another, come back to Romans, there's another word for this unconditional nature of this promise. It's the word grace. It's the word grace, which means a free, unmerited gift, free kindness towards all of us, which means that salvation, because salvation is by, not by faith, but by grace, sorry, not by works, but by grace. That was one of those points that you want to clarify, right? That means it can be open to everybody because it's just a free gift to anyone. So verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace, God's free, unmerited kindness towards us, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, the Jewish people, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. Those who are saved are not saved because they've met some conditions, that God said, if you would just do these things, then I will. They're saved because they're trusting in God's gracious promise to the unworthy. Christmas is just around the corner, and I hope you're excited for it. You know, there's kind of two views or versions of Christmas out there, right? There's the conditional version and the unconditional version of waking up and receiving gifts. There's the conditional and the unconditional. There's the Santa song that goes, the creepy Santa song. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so... Now that, yeah, thank you, Jacob. That's good. see how it's conditional? Santa sees if you're being good or bad. And so therefore, be good for goodness sake, so that he sees that you're a good person, so that you might, the implicit thing is, so that you might receive a reward because you've been good. It's conditional. That's not how it works in my household. My kids have been little rat bags this year in a whole bunch of ways. I'm just going to give them gifts. Despite that, they've been beautiful as well. But they're a mixed bag, right? But on Christmas, we're just going to give them these free gifts of grace. Not because they've earned it or done anything like it. Just because. Conditions is not how it works in my household on Christmas Day. It's also not how it works with getting right with God. That if you meet the conditions, then... No. It's by grace. He makes an unconditional promise. And this is the not works side to this equation for why salvation's open to all. And this is Paul's point in verse 16. Have a look with me there. Verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Anyone who has the faith of offspring. The way Abraham received God's promised inheritance was not by working for it, but he just received it. But he received it by faith. And because it was by faith and not works, that means salvation could be for anybody. Because you don't have to earn it. You don't have to try and do the right thing. And it's not only those who meet certain requirements, keep certain laws, certain cultural traditions, were born in the right place. It's anyone who simply trusts God to make good on his promise. So friends, do you feel unworthy to receive the kingdom of heaven? You are unworthy, but God will graciously welcome you anyway. Because it's by grace, it's by faith. It's not by your worthiness, because you don't have worthiness. Now again, we might think, with our 21st century minds, we just think, yeah, duh, of course it should be like this. Of course it should be open to all people. It shouldn't be exclusive in any way. It should be radically inclusive. But if we put ourselves back into the shoes of the first century Israelite, the person who had God's Old Testament law, they were completely wigging out over this. How could this be? What did this mean for their Jewish identity? I thought we were the ones with exclusive access to the truth. I thought we were the ones who were in the right. Everybody else was in the wrong and they've got it and we're stuffed and they're stuffed. And what did it mean about the Mosaic law? Because God gave us the Mosaic law. And we had to keep the Mosaic law. See, God gave these guys, the Old Testament people, the Israelites, He gave them a law which had conditions within it. It had a conditional shape to it. The law said, if you obey me fully, then I will give you long life in the land. It was like Santa, be good and then you'll get presents. And so some people, the first century Israelite hearers, they're hearing the good news, the gospel, and they're thinking, no. Salvation shouldn't just be open to the Gentiles. It's for the Israelites. The promise was for us. It's not for them. It's for us. We're the recipients of the law. We're the ones who have the land and all this kind of stuff. But the gospel is inclusive, the promise. This is why Paul keeps using Abraham as the example. Abraham, who was counted righteous with God way before the law came. Have a look at verse 13 again. It was not through the law that came a long time later. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received this promise they'd be the heirs of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. God's unconditional promise to Abraham was just freely received, despite the fact that there was a law that would come later on. Well, the natural question then is, well, then what's with the law? Why did God later, 430 years later, give them a law which had within it a conditional shape to it? Well, even the law was brought in, a conditional thing was brought in to teach you to trust in the unconditional thing. Even the law was brought in that you might look to grace and not your own works, that you might look to God's free gift to you and not yourself. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 is one of those verses you should going to have memorized, or at least know that this part here on my page is a really important part. Chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. And becoming conscious of your sin, you stop looking, trusting in your own efforts and work. What do you do instead? You look to God and his free gift to you. Now, David was the great example of this. Have a look in chapter 4, verse 6. David, a man under the law, who used the law rightly and looked to grace for his forgiveness. Chapter 4, verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David, a man under the law, sees in the reflection of the law his own sin and goes, I just need to trust the God of grace who will freely accept me despite my wickedness. Salvation has always been for anyone who trusted God for their righteousness, not trying to earn it themselves. It's always been for the unrighteous person who relies on God's unconditional grace. Now, I know that if I left it there, some of you will swarm me in the foyer later on and say, but wait a second, Dan, there is a condition to this salvation that they're saying. You've admitted it right up the front. You said it's exclusively for those who have faith in Jesus. So there is a condition. The condition is faith. The promise is actually, if you have faith in Jesus, then I will freely accept you. It is conditional, I hear you saying to me. And to you I reply, yeah, kinda, a little bit, sort of. As far as conditions go, there is the condition of faith. But as far as conditions go for earning something, faith is a real non-condition of a condition. Because faith is saying, I can't meet the conditions. Faith is turning up empty-handed to God and saying, the works of the law I have not kept. I have nothing. Will you please still have me? Faith is a nothingness. It's an emptiness. It's an entirely empty-handedness. Faith is saying, God, I have no good works. Please accept me despite my lack of good works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, to the one who does not meet the conditions, but trusts God. See how working and faith are the opposite things? To the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly person, the person who doesn't meet any of the conditions of goodness, well, their faith is counted as righteousness. It's not that they were righteous by having faith. They were unrighteous. And they say to God empty-handed, please forgive me. And he says, I'll count you righteous though you are not in yourself, though you've not met any of my conditions. And so really the condition for salvation is merely that you recognize that you can't meet any condition that's applied to you and that you simply need forgiveness. Like the kid on Christmas morning who didn't do the dishes and just says, I'm still here. And their parent freely gives them a bike. That's how you get into heaven. That's how you get right with God. Recognizing that I've got no works, I didn't do the law, but I trust you, God, to freely forgive, God of grace and mercy. There's the first reason why salvation is open to all people, because it's not just for this group of people who've been super obedient and they've done the right things before God. No, it's the person who comes to God saying, I've done nothing, and anyone can do that. Anyone in the world can come to God saying, I've done nothing, please have me, God. And so salvation can be for everybody. The second reason, our second point tonight, that salvation is for everyone, it's because it has to be this way. It has to be that salvation is open to all people by faith, because our works do not work at all. It's not just that we don't work, it's that our works don't work whatsoever. It's not just that we don't work where we could, it's that our works do not work. Have a look at verse 14 with me. For those who depend on the law and doing the works of the law, if those people were the heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. Going the way of obedience by the law, the works, all it brings you is the wrath of God. Because we always fall short of doing what we should. We always fall short of obeying God's laws. We always choose to do the opposite of God's laws. We always choose to do what we shouldn't do. And so if we were going to inherit salvation and the world to come, if we're going to inherit salvation, it's got to be despite the fact that our works are, well, all they're going to end us in is wrath. And so if we've got these two options here, if we've got the way of works, which ends in wrath, and the inheritance of the entire world, well, it can't be that way. It can't be our works. It's got to be some other way. And that means that it can be open to all people. And again, Abraham is the perfect example of this. Because the way that the promise first came to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world, it came in the promise that you, Abraham, are going to be the father of many nations. And so Abraham would eventually have so many children that they're all over the world. We've inherited the world. We're the heirs of the world now. But Abraham, humanly speaking, had no chance whatsoever that he could pull that off by himself. Because Abraham was massively, massively old. And it even said that his body was as good as dead. Have a look with me at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, and yet he did not waver through unbelief. Humanly speaking, there was no hope for Abraham and Sarah to achieve the promise of God, to have as many children as the dust of the earth, as many children as the stars in the sky, because their bodies didn't work anymore to produce kids. A guy with a vasectomy had a better chance of Abraham getting his wife Sarah pregnant. There was no hope for them. And so what hope is there? If they can't do it, if it just doesn't work anymore, if it just doesn't work, what hope is there? The only hope is to trust in the God who has all power to pull it off himself. And so that's what Abraham did. Verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He had no power, no capability, nothing himself to pull off this thing. All he could do was trust God to do it. And so God counts him as righteousness, and God eventually pulls it off. And God, seeing the helplessness of this man who has turned to him in faith, he credits him with righteousness. He says, I declare you to be right with me. You are now mine forever. Despite the fact that Abraham was massively unrighteous. See, when we're first introduced to Abraham, he's just this random guy. And you go, oh, there's this Abraham character now. And now God makes these huge promises to him. But as you track through the life of Abraham now that God's made this huge promise to him, what you see is that this guy in and of himself, this was not a good guy. Abraham was in and of himself unrighteous. Do you know the first thing that happens after God makes these huge promises to Abraham, he says, he comes and makes these unconditional promises. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you this land, descendants. The very next thing that happens, the very next account, there's a famine in the land. Abraham takes his beautiful wife to Egypt, and to save his own skin, because he knows that the Egyptians will want her, favor her because of her beauty, he gives his wife away to sleep with the Pharaoh to save his own skin so that he won't be put to death. And God credits that man righteous. Now, does what Abraham do disgust you? It ought to disgust you. It was disgusting. It was unrighteous. It was wicked. It was evil. Does it disgust you that God would count him, that man, as righteous? God counts the unrighteous people righteous. God is willing to do this. And in doing so, in counting him righteous, Abraham becomes the example for all the world of how we can become righteous in God's sight too, despite the fact that our works just do not work. If we turn up before God with our works, like Abraham, all we'd merit would be wrath. All we have are filthy rags before God, says the Bible. And yet Abraham is the great example that if God would do that for him, an unrighteous one, that's the way that this thing works. That's the way you get right with God, in your unrighteousness, fronting up and saying, help me please. Verse 23, and the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. See, because Jesus died and rose again, unrighteous people can now front up before God and be counted as though we were something, though we're not in and of ourselves. We can be counted as though we're righteous. Because all that wrath that we deserve against our works that we'd bring to God, all that wrath was poured out on Jesus, and he was risen again, he rose again to new life to show that he'd finished paying for our sins, and now there can be life, there can be the inheriting of the world to come because of what Jesus has done for us. Friends, let me head towards finishing. Salvation is radically inclusive. It can even be open to disgusting men like Abraham, who've done terrible things. And if it can be open to him, it can be open to us all. It can be open to those who've grown up with the Old Testament law and all the non-God, the people who aren't God's people, all the Gentiles. It can be open to us as well. Because it's not about what we bring that will mean that we can be in heaven. It's about what Jesus did, paying for our sins, taking our unrighteousness upon himself, being treated like the unrighteous Abraham on the cross. Jesus doing that on our behalf so that in him we might have life, forgiveness, hope. Salvation biblical salvation is radically inclusive, open to all. All who would come to God, recognizing their helplessness, their lack of goodness, their failure to keep God's laws, and come ready to trust God and just say, thank you. But you do need to take hold of this gift. I take your pushback, hypothetical person who caught me out in the foyer. But the condition is that you would come to God and say, I haven't met the conditions. Will you still have me, please? I take your pushback. So you do need to do that. God is offering you an incredible gift that you, despite your works that just should earn wrath, despite that, I'm willing to have you. I'm willing to welcome you into the kingdom. I'm willing to make you an heir of all the world with Christ Jesus, co-heirs with him. Will you take me up on the offer? And so you do need to take God up on the offer. Like the kid on Christmas morning, despite the fact that a parent might hold out a gift, the kid still does have to accept the gift. And hypothetically, though I've never seen it happen, a kid could reject a present and say, no, thank you. You do have to receive this gift that God is holding out for you in the gospel of forgiveness, of life to come. Now, many have found the radically inclusive nature of the gospel a challenge. The Jewish people in the first century, the fact that they could freely welcome in the Gentiles, that would mean that I have to share a room on Sunday if I gather with God's people in church with these people who I think are unworthy. But that whole way of thinking is completely backwards, because that's putting divisions. It's making a two-tier Christianity, that some people are worthy and some people aren't worthy. No. We're not worthy. None of us are worthy. But God accepts the unworthy who come relying on his grace freely. Friends, this is massively humbling. It means that if you are right with God, you didn't bring anything to the table. It was just God's loving kindness towards you. Isn't that humbling? But isn't that also glorious? Doesn't that take a weight off your shoulders? Because he accepts you despite your failure. And he loved you and sent Christ to die for you whilst you were a failure. He loved you beforehand. He loved you even though you were a failure, unworthy, unrighteous. Such is God's love for you. Friends, this means that we can't look at others and think they're too far gone. Those people couldn't be worthy of heaven somehow. No, there aren't two categories. Don't look down. If you find yourself thinking that that person over there, they're too evil, they're too wicked, they couldn't be, could it be that you still have a works-based principle operating in your mind and heart when it comes to getting right with God? You know, as we explain the gospel each series of life that we do, often the people who find this, the inclusive nature of Christianity, a challenge are cops. Because cops are faced with unrighteous, unjust people every day, people who do wicked things. And you can tell that they've now come to understand the gospel when they're offended by it almost. You mean that God might have that person who I locked up in heaven with me? And that's when you know they're starting to understand the gospel. Yes, God would even have Abraham in heaven. Because it's not about us, it's about the fact that Jesus paid for our sin on our behalf. Friends, all of this is massively humbling. It squashes any kind of different tiering, any divisions among us. Salvation is by grace through faith. We brought nothing. But isn't that also massively liberating and freeing and lift us up, that God loves us despite our background, despite what we've done, that we've brought nothing, and yet he still loves. He's the God who loves to give grace to the unrighteous. Now, that's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. Almighty God, God of grace, God who freely welcomes unrighteous people, we give so much thanks right now because we are those unrighteous people who need your free acceptance, not based on us. Thank you that in your great love you sent Jesus to die in our place. Thank you that he was delivered up over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Thank you that all who look to Jesus, who come empty-handed, do not walk away empty-handed, but walk away heirs of the world, co-heirs with Christ, inheritors of eternal glory. Though we brought nothing, you give us everything, God. And we can't wait to be with our Lord Jesus when he comes again, to rise in the air with him and to receive the kingdom. Please, Father, continue to bring many more people to know this good news as good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.